Let's just be still before our God and come before His, as we come before His word here. Let's just pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You right now. As that great hymn says, bold we approach Your throne of grace. We come right into Your presence. But we do that not because of our own righteousness or good deeds, but because we know we can do that only through the amazing love of Your Son, Jesus. He who emptied Himself of all but love and bled for us. Died He for me who caused His pain, that we might be clothed with His righteousness. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free. Thank You, Lord, that You found out me. And Lord Jesus, I want to ask You this morning, as we come before Your immense grace and love, to please keep doing Your work in us this morning. Please feed us, the sheep of Your pasture, with the goodness of Your word. Please help us to see how we might live a life that pleases You, a life that is a good life, a life of integrity and truth that touches others with love and grace and mercy. Father in heaven, we want to live lives that honour You and thank and praise You in everything we do. Please show us that way in these things, for Your honour and glory. And in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. So what is the life that kind of lives out that prayer that we've just prayed? What is the good life? And when I use the word good life, I don't mean kind of the high life, the lives of the rich and famous like we see on TV. I mean the good life. A life that is remembered and honoured as having touched people. And I don't get me wrong, I have no illusions that I will be remembered beyond maybe my grandkids. You know, how many people are actually remembered beyond their grandkids? You know, it's a bit of a sad, really, story, really. Do you know your great-grandparents? Did you know them? I knew maybe one, and certainly my kids don't know them. So, you know, there is a very sober reality that we will soon be forgotten, but what I'm just talking about is in the right here and the right now, just amongst you, amongst my family, amongst my friends. What is it to live a life that touches others so that when I'm gone, you know, maybe at my funeral, they might speak about me like we spoke about John Fairfax recently at his funeral if you were there. We gave thanks for his life and the way he touched lives and just his humble service. A few years ago, at Meredith's old church, I remember hearing about the pastor there who died unexpectedly. And at his funeral, I think maybe 18-year-old son stood up and spoke. And he said, "I'm a Christian today because of my father." I just go, I'd love my kids to be able to say something like that. How do you live that sort of life? That sort of good life? You know, who knows how long we will be around for? How long have we got? Years? Months? No matter how long I've got, I want to live a life that counts, that touches others. I want my kids to know Jesus. I want the people around me to know Jesus in some sort of way through me. So how do you live that sort of life? I think we get an answer to this question when we come to this next chapter, this chapter of Judges that we've just read, and we ask this question. Who is the hero of this chapter? Who is the hero of this story? We come in contact with three extraordinary lives through this chapter, and we need to ask the question, how did they live these sorts of lives? And we need to ask, who is the hero of the story? So let's get going. Chapter 4. And first of all, is it Deborah? Is it Deborah, this first extraordinary person we meet? Is it Deborah? Is she the hero of the story? Because have a look at chapter 4, verse 1. And notice, what is the first word we see here? Again. Right? You've got to feel that word as you've been reading through Judges. Again. What is it again? Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Now that Ehud was dead. We meet Deborah because Ehud is dead, and the cycle starts all over again. Do you remember that cycle? The judge's cycle, disobedience, God's anger, punishment, repentance, raises up a judge, becomes peace, but the judge dies and the cycle starts again. And why it starts again is because those judges died without ever getting to the real heart of the issue, which is the issue of the human heart, right? They are plagued right there at that point of disobedience. They are plagued with a half-hearted love, a heart that loves more and more other things and squeezes a love for God into a smaller and smaller place in the heart. And this is idolatry. The word for this in the Bible is idolatry. And we learned that this is what is behind every sin anyone ever does, including us. Why do we sin? We sin because we love something more than we love God himself. There is something our heart wants more than God at that point of sin. And that is why I disobey. So I lie. I catch myself lying. Why did I lie? Why did I just lie about that? Because my heart loves something more than God at that point. And it's led me to lie. What could I love? Well, there's all sorts of things I might love at that point that causes me to lie. I love my own comfort. And I don't want to lose that comfort, so I lie. Or my security, or I want personal advantage. I love personal advantage more, and so I lie. All sorts of things can occupy my heart, and my heart can love and cherish more than I love God. And so do you remember what we need to do if we want to grow as Christians, as people who want to love and follow Jesus? If you want to break that cycle and live following Jesus, this is what we need to do. If you're feeling stagnant in your Christian life at the moment, you're kind of feeling like, just don't feel like I'm getting anywhere, then this is what you might need to do. And I came up with a better word. Remember how a couple of weeks ago we had the steps and I came up with a word, it was something like "nuff" or something. I came up with a better word. Life. If you want life, if you want Christian life, this is what you need to do. You need to locate those moments we disobey, right? Try and notice those points. Where am I sinning? Locate those moments, track them. I just did the wrong thing. I just got angry with my wife and I spoke to her really badly. Why did I do that? So locate those moments and then investigate that. Investigate those moments. Why did I just do that? What idol lay behind that disobedience? I think about it, I lied to my wife. Why don't I just speak to my wife like that? Well, I realise I've come home after a hard day and I just don't want to deal with that stuff. I've just had a hard day at work. I want peace. I want to be able to relax in my own home. I don't want to come and deal with that sort of stuff. At that point, I'm loving this rather than loving God and serving my wife. And I've treated her badly because my heart wants this rather than it wants what God wants, which is to love and care for my wife. And so what do I do when I locate and investigate those moments and I see the idolatry of my heart? Well, I need to fix my eyes on Jesus. I need to fix my eyes on Jesus. And I need to see how he is so much more beautiful in his ways. That he is so beautiful in his grace and love. And I need to see how much more beautiful is his ways. And I need to see how beautiful that is so it might expose how ugly is my own selfishness at that point. I need to see how ugly that is in comparison with that. And I also need to see, as I fix my eyes on Jesus, that he has died for that. That is how ugly that is. In that, to solve that problem, it's taken Jesus having to die on the cross for my sin. I need to see and fix my eyes on Jesus and let him expose the true ugliness of my sin and the true beauty of his ways. And then once I do that, I need to engage God in prayer. Thank you, Jesus, for bearing my selfishness to the cross and paying for that for me. You show me the better way. Please help me to cast these things off. And please, Holy Spirit, fill my heart with a greater love for you and for my wife. So do you see how that works? We need to locate, investigate, fix, and engage. That's how we grow and gain the life God wants us for. That's how we can break this cycle, that cycle of sin in our own lives. But unfortunately, you see here in chapter 4, verse 1, this is not what we see happen here. Their cycle starts again, and God hands them over to the consequence of their sin, and he hands them over to their rebellion again. So the last tyrant we saw was that fat Eglon. Remember fat Eglon? Now Israel finds itself under an even more oppressive tyrant, under even a worse oppressive heel, that of Jabin, king of Jabin. And note, this is a ruler who wouldn't even be there if they had listened, God's people had listened to God's word in the first place, right? He wouldn't even be around this Canaanite king. Jabin, we see in verse 2 and 3, has a particularly vicious general. His name is Sisera. He is a formidable man with a battalion of 900 chariots, right? Remember a chariot? If you have the modern day equivalent today, it's a battle tank. This is a very formidable force of terror that Sisera has at his disposal. And you notice in verse 3, it is having its effect. The Israelites, it says there, are being not just oppressed, but cruelly oppressed. And this lasts for 20 years. 20 years. Why does it take 20 years for them to cry out? You've got to wonder about that, don't you? What does that say about them, that it takes them 20 years under this cruel oppression to cry out and remember God again? I think it says something about their hardness of heart. What other solutions did they try in that 20 years before they finally turned their heart to God? And it makes us ask the question, does it take us a long time before we finally turn to God? But what's so encouraging, when they finally do cry out in verse 3, it's so encouraging to see God's immediate response in verse 4. God raises up another judge, this woman, Deborah. In verse 4, you see that there she is. She's already on the scene leading Israel at this time. We see in verse 5, she's holding court in the area of Ephraim. So this is saying two things. Firstly, she's a prophet. She's a prophetess. She is preaching and teaching the word of God. And secondly, she appears well recognized and respected for this, which is a kind of, you know, that's not always the case with prophets, you probably know. Not all prophets are well respected. Not all, often prophets are well received, right? Jesus himself was not a prophet honored in his own hometown. But we know she's well recognized for her gifts because, as you see there, she's holding court in this place of Ephraim. This isn't a royal court. She's not a queen. Rather, it's an actual courtroom. This is where God's people are coming to her to have their civil dispute settled. You know, got a bit of a dispute about a goat. So they come to her. It's kind of like, think Judge Judy. You know Judge Judy? She's still on TV. I see every now and then. Well, then don't think Judge Judy. Maybe that's my helpline here. Actually, I think what she's meant to be here, she's kind of this prefigure to King Solomon, really. You know, remember King Solomon, people coming to be blessed by his wisdom and insight and counsel and judgment, right? And who really is a prefigure to Jesus, isn't he? Another wonderful counselor and mighty Prince of Peace. So first of all, you kind of meet Deborah and you want to say, go girl, you go girl. We want to say, yay for the girls. God and his word does not uphold sexism. God is not a male chauvinist pig, if you've ever been in doubt. And this is what we should recognise. Christian brothers and sisters should always greet each other and respect each other as that, brothers and sisters together. equal children of God, co-heirs with Christ, ambassadors together of that same wonderful gospel, and called together by Jesus to take that gospel to the ends of the earth. We greet each other, men and women, women and men, as not inferior, not as something I can do without, but as an equal together. Together we're made in the image of God. And so you just have my utter respect as I meet you. My immediate greeting is one of respect. In the Old Testament, Jeremiah looks towards this great day when the Holy Spirit would be poured out, not just on special people like we see in the Old Testament, on prophets and kings, but that the day when the Holy Spirit would be poured out on all of God's people, old and young, men and women alike. And that's what we see in Jesus, the coming of Jesus, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on all people. And so all people can now prophesy. All people now have the potential of speaking God's word into each other's lives. And so that's how I greet you, whether you're young or old, or whether you're a male or a woman, man or a woman. You might be, this morning, someone might, God might use to speak God's word into my life. This what happened at morning tea. Someone, God might use you to speak God's very words into someone else's life. I hope you recognise the moment we have at morning tea, or just even here at church as we greet and meet each other, right? This amazing privilege of being someone who God might use to speak into someone else's life, speak words into someone else's life. And this is what we see in this extraordinary woman, Deborah, God's prophet, anointed by God to lead her people and speak into their lives God's very word. So is Deborah the hero of this story? Well, no. She's an extraordinary woman, but I don't think she is the hero of this story. So is it Barak, the next guy? Is it Barak, the next character, this next extraordinary character we meet? See, as God calls Deborah in her leadership position, she does an interesting thing, right? You see in verse 6, she sends for Barak and passes on God's word to him. She says to him in verse 6, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun and lead them to Mount Tabor. I, says the Lord, I will lead Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the Kishon River and give him into your hands." So through Deborah, God speaks and gives Barak the word, "Go. I'm going to hand this vicious bully into your hands." And then you notice what happens right from the start. You kind of hold your breath, wondering whether it's just all going to come apart right from the get-go. Because you notice Barak's response in verse 8. "If you go with me, I will go. But if you don't go with me, I won't go." And you're just kind of wondering at that point, What's he doing? Is he making the same mistake Judah made back in chapter 1? Do you remember what Judah did? Right? He gets the word. God says, "Go to Judah. You're the first to go up." And what does Judah do? He stands there going, "Who's coming with me?" And it's just this great failure from the start. Is Barak making the same error here? Or could it be that just Barak is being obedient? Right? He's just kind of being faithful and humble and recognizing, well, here is God's leader. Here's Deborah, right? I'm not going to go without her. So, you know, you come with me. Which is it? Well, to tell you the truth, there's quite a large debate about it, whether he's being obedient at that point or not. It's kind of complicated by the way Deborah responds. You see the way she responds to Barak's request in the next verse? She says, "Certainly, I will go with you, but because of the course you are taking, the honour will not be yours, for the Lord will deliver Sisera into the hands of a woman." And as you read that, you kind of go, well, that sounds like a bit of a rebuke, doesn't it? Because you've done this, this is going to happen, you're not going to get the honour. It sounds like that, doesn't it? But the tricky thing is, Deborah's words could equally be just as well translated, but because of you've done this, but it could just be, on this expedition, you're taking you are taking, the honour will not be yours. So not because of this course of action, but just simply on this course, you're not going to get the honour. So in some ways, she's just saying, look, I need to let you know something, Barak. Just a bit of a heads up. Even though you're going to charge down a hill into the teeth of 900 chariot, you're not going to get the honour. I just wanted to let you know that. It could be either. It could equally be either. So which is it? I think I prefer that more optimistic reading. And the reason is because as we keep reading, Barak is just continually held up as a good example of faith, a courageous example of faith. And we never get a hint that it's anything else but that. Barak shows us a courageous faith that listens to God at every stage of his life and in every circumstance. Right? How hard it must have been to run down a hill at 900 chariots. That is just nuts. You don't do that, right? A chariot would cut through foot soldiers like a hot butter through knife, through a hot knife through butter. Right? That's just, on one hand, that's just nuts. But then again, on the other hand, when that is the clear word of God, that is not nuts. That is what he knew he needed to do. And somehow he knew that God would have his back. Barak is a great example of courageous faith. And Barak is a beautiful example of humble faith. Barak is humble. He's not going to look at me. He doesn't ask for all the spotlight to be on him and him to be the centre of attention. No, he first of all, he looks to honour Deborah. He recognises her as God's leader and he wants to take her along to keep honouring her and keep honouring God. And then later, he's perfectly happy to let Jael take the honour. He is a humble guy. He's a servant-hearted guy. He's perfectly happy to let others get the glory. So I prefer this more optimistic reading because there's just no hint anywhere else that he's anything but a great example to us. Instead, again, what you see is here is another prefigure to Jesus. Here is a prefigure to the courage of Jesus. You know how hard it must have been for him to face the cross and its pain, to fling himself into the teeth of death. We know he sweated over that moment, don't we? Like the night before he died, he's so sweating over that coming moment that it's dropping from him like drops of blood. How hard it must have been for him to keep going forward, trusting all along that God had his back and that he wouldn't know defeat. And again, how humble is Jesus? Barak points to the humility of Jesus. When the Father goes, whom shall I send? Whom shall I go send to be the servant of humankind? Jesus is there going, here I am, send me. How incredible that is, that Jesus would be our servant. As it says in Philippians 2, though he was in the very nature of God, he did not consider his status as something to be exploited, something to be grasped and clutched onto and made much of. You know, there is the Son of God. No, he humbles himself. And much further than Barak, he becomes obedient even to death on a cross. Obedient to death on a cross for you and for me. Barak is a great example. He points us to Jesus. And he points us to what it means to follow Jesus. A courageous and humble faith. It takes courage to follow Jesus, doesn't it? How hard it is to be generous in our Western materialistic society. To give your money away? That's nuts. You don't do that. But to trust that God knows your needs and he has your back. It takes courage. And it takes humility to follow Jesus, doesn't it? To put others first when your whole heart is just crying out to be first itself. and to have your needs looked after and recognised. It takes humility. Barak is a great example of obedient faith to the clear commands of God. And God gives this humble, courageous man victory. Yes, Barak's forces are no match for Sisera's. But Sisera's forces are no match for God's. The defeat is devastating and complete. And it always is when God is at work. The victory is never in doubt. When you are following the commands of God, the victory is never in doubt. His promises to you are certain. Neither life, nor death, nor anything else in all of creation can separate you from the love of God in Christ. So is Barak the hero of the story? No, Barak is not the hero of the story. So it must be Jael. It must be Jael. You probably noticed this weird moment in verse 10, right? Here we are in verse 10. There are the eve of the battle. 10,000 men arrayed for battle against Sisera's 900 chariots, right? And there's this pause, there's this moment, this calm before the storm. And we suddenly break in the narrative and we're told about Heber the Canaanite's tent, right? By the great tree in the place, this place near Kadesh. It's kind of like you're watching the X Factor, right? And they're about to announce the great winner, right? And the winner is... We'll be right back after the commercial break. And then you cut to a cat food commercial or something like that. You just go, what on earth? And you're kind of going, what is this doing here in the middle of all this action? We're not told why he's camped here. He's not playing any part in the battle, it seems. We're just told this, and then we straight back to the action. But then as the battle rages and Sisera flees, we suddenly understand why we're told about this tent near the battle. And we see not Heber, but his wife, Jael, suddenly become integral to the plot. Sisera is fleeing on foot and reaches the tent of Jael in verse 17. And for him, this means safety, right? Because, as we see in verse 17, there is some kind of alliance between King Jabin and Heber's family. So Sisera is thinking, great, safety. So she welcomes him in, Jael welcomes him in, she gives him something to drink, she lets him lay down to rest, and she puts a blanket over him for comfort, and then she gets a tent peg and a hammer, and she straight through his temple and into the ground. We hardly need the next three words there, do we? Verse 21, and he died. Again, it's all kind of a bit rather gruesome, isn't it? And again, we can wonder, what is this doing in the Bible? But we do just need to be careful of a double standard here, don't we? Like, we shouldn't go and watch the stuff we do on TV and call that entertainment and then kind of come to the Bible and get on our high horses and kind of criticise the Bible. That would be a terrible hypocrisy, wouldn't it? It is clear that while there might be a celebration here of victory for God's people, it's clear that underlying the pages of the Bible is a deep grief and sadness that it comes to things like this. It is a sadness that resides in the very heart of the author of the Bible himself. And it is a sadness that is infinitely more deep than that will ever exist in our own hearts. We do need to be careful about our criticism. What, in fact, is being played out here in this gruesome story is actually a great irony. A great irony. There is a great irony in Sisera's demise. See, if we read on into chapter 5, we learn that Sisera is apparently a real animal. It appears that in his conquests, he's known for making female sex slaves from his captives. This is actually a part of his cruel oppression of the Israelites. And so what do we see here to this great, cruel animal? What do we see here? It's not that just Sisera dies at the hands of a woman, which is embarrassing enough, is humiliating enough in this day and age. No, even more humiliating is he is effectively killed by rolling pin and handbag. That's what's going on here. See, back in this day, setting up the tent was considered woman's work. So the tent peg and hammer are actually very womanly objects. The very clear message is Sisera has got his just deserts. The man who uses women as objects is killed by a womanly object. So is Jael the hero of the story? Well, certainly there is a great message about the great dignity of women and the worth of women in the eyes of God in this chapter. The Lord, we see here, cares about all of his children. He knows what they endure. And what we see here is he responds to their needs, his people's needs, with a right and appropriate end. And they, like men, can be powerful instruments in the hands of bringing about his purposes. But no, Jael is not the hero of the story. So who is the hero of the story? Who is the real hero of the story? Well, this is where chapter 5 is so interesting, right? Chapter 5. Chapters 4 and 5 are very interesting chapters of the Bible, not just because of the events that they describe, but because both chapters go over exactly the same events. I don't know whether you can just look over there. Chapter 5 goes over the same ground again, but it does so from a different point of view. Chapter 4 is from the perspective of the historian, right? Recording the actual historical events. But chapter 5 kind of looks at it from the perspective of more like the poet, right? It's like watching The Man from Snowy River on the movie, right? You know how they made that movie a little while ago? And you watch it visually, but then you might step away and actually find Banjo Patterson's original, and you read through the original, right? And there you're seeing it from the very rich perspective and poetic eyes of a great writer. And that's what you have in chapter 4 and chapter 5, the historical events. But then you get Deborah's account. God's prophetess writes. And what you see, and what she helps you to see, is the real hero of the story. It's not Deborah, it's not Barak, it's not Jael. The real hero of the story is the one behind the story of chapter 4. Right? The one who's barely mentioned, really, actually, in chapter 4, but who is there in everything that happens, the great mover and director of all things. Just have a quick look with me at chapter 5, and this, what is the Song of Deborah? Firstly, notice who this song is directed to. You noticed it in the first few lines. Have a look at verse 2, right? She says, when the princes of Israel take the lead, when the people willingly offer themselves, who do you praise and worship? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And then in verse 3, hear this, you kings. Listen, you rulers. I, Deborah, will sing to the Lord. I will praise the Lord and the God of Israel in song. So right up front, she's saying, she herself will even say, he is the one to be acknowledged after this great victory. And as you go on, you see why. Have a look at verse 4. When the Lord went out from Seir, when you marched from the land of Eden, the earth shook, the heavens poured, the clouds poured down water. Verse 5, the mountains quaked before the Lord, the one of Sinai, before the Lord, the God of Israel. So Deborah praises God because what she sees as the people march, more crucially, what does she see? Behind the scenes, God was on the march, showing his power through pouring rain. Streams and streams of rain is marching down on the land. And his people advance down the mountain to war, right into the teeth of those chariots. More crucially, what she sees, the one before whom the mountains quake, is going to war. So have a look at verse 20 and 21. She sees that from the heavens, even the stars fought, from their courses they fought against Sisera. The river Kishon swept them away. So we don't actually get these details in chapter 4, but what seems to have happened as you read into chapter 5 is the way the battle was won is this: God has lured Sisera out next to this river, probably in the dry season when he thinks it's all right. But then what he's done is he's poured down upon them all this rain and water, and it's made the chariots get bogged and unable to manoeuvre. And then the river has but the swollen river has swept them away. What is the lesson for God's people here in chapter 5? The Lord God is the hero of the story. God wins for them. No enemy is too great for God. And for his people, blessing is found in fighting for him, in joining him, putting ourselves in his service, whatever the odds or whatever the likely costs appear to be. We notice in verse 23, there are some Israelites who have stayed home. They've stayed indoors. And what do they receive? They receive a curse. But those who take up the fight are blessed. Deborah is blessed. Barak is blessed. Even we see in verse 24 of chapter 5, a non-Israelite is blessed. A Kenite. Who's the Kenite? Jael is the Kenite, a non-Israelite. She is blessed because as she took her place in the story and killed God's enemy. Chapter 5 brings this whole new perspective to the story. It brings a fuller perspective to the story. More than just the mere surface historical events, it brings this greater perspective to the story. And what it encourages us to do is to see our lives in this new, fuller perspective as well. A perspective that knows God's hand in the very details of our lives. I think the key to the good life, to the great life, is this new perspective, is this extra perspective. Understanding that God is the real hero of the story. He's the real hero of our story, of our own lives. And the good life is discovered when we join with him in that. And we search out what he is doing in every moment of our lives. Deborah and Barak and Jael are the ones who didn't stay at home and were cursed, but who came out. They joined God. They saw his hand at work, and they were blessed as they joined in him and listened to his word. And when we see God as the real hero of our story, our lives can be transformed by him as well. Will you see that every moment of your life is a moment of potential to be used by God for grace and growth? Even what seems like very dreary moments of your life can be seen in that way, right? So when the kid throws up on you again, the grandchild, the child throws up on you again, do you just see that as a moment of nothingness and discomfort and frustration and trial that you would prefer to be anywhere else? Or will you see the fuller perspective and know that God is there? He's right there with you at that moment. And this can be a moment, a great moment for grace and growth. Not to despair, not to get angry, but to grow in patience and love and self-control and kindness and gentleness and patience. And then as you string those moments together in your life, you walk the good life. You can go to work this week and you can trudge through the week, head down, butt up, as they say. Or you can see how under God, you can serve the good of our city and the people in it. You can see the other people beside you, not just as black and white drones to get what you want done, to help you get where you want to be, but you can see them as people who have, and you have an opportunity under God to serve and love them and touch their lives. And then as you string those moments together, you walk the good life. You can come to church and you can go through the motions. You can struggle through a few conversations at morning tea and go home. Or you can join in the wonder of getting together as God's people and the privilege of playing a part in building God's household, the privilege of speaking God's words into each other's lives and encouraging one another to live out the great adventure of following Jesus. It can seem so ordinary, can't it? But when we grab that fuller perspective, when we see God with us in every moment of our lives, and when we join him in that, the good life emerges. We can and we should live our lives searching out what God is doing. What is God doing in this moment? This moment that seems so ordinary, so dreary. How does God transform this moment? Because he is here with me. And he is wanting to use me to live a life that touches others with his grace and goodness. When we ask those questions, when we grab a hold of that perspective, the good life emerges. The Lord is the real hero of the story. He's the real hero of our story. He's at work in everything, bringing about his purposes. He will not fail. His victory is certain. The Lord Jesus has overcome it already, and he gathers his people even now. The Lord Jesus is the real hero of the story because he is the judge who does not die and gets to the real heart of the issue. Let's pray. Let's pray and do so by actually standing and singing this next song, which you'll notice is actually a prayer to take every moment of our lives and turn them for his glory so that we might live a good life. Let's stand and sing together.